The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where we are ready to finish off the last two verses. All right, the eternal God has accomplished a plan and is accomplishing a plan by which he has made provision for positive volition throughout history. His eternal plan included selecting positive volition out under the doctrine of election before the foundation of the world, since he could, through omniscience, read, and specifically through foreknowledge, read the volitional response of human beings to his plan throughout history even before it began. So in that regard, he chose those he knew were positive, ultimately, and made the decision that they would receive the gospel in time, that they would come to believe on his son. He knew that given the choice and the chance that they would, and so he made every provision for that. But beyond all that, once a believer is saved, God has made every provision for that believer to go as far as he can spiritually, and that ultimately is why we are here. We desire to continue to move on spiritually, to continue to grow up, to continue to more closely resemble the thinking of Jesus Christ on all matters, and so therefore we are committed to the strict verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God to this end. We believe that this doctrine in the inner man forms the ability to, number one, obey God, but number two, actually demonstrates positive love for God and honor for his word. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that your own STA is the problem. That is the only thing that can hang you up. No one can stop you. Satan himself cannot stop the positive believer from advancing if he is committed to the principles of the truth. So it's time to rebound if necessary using 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of life that you have provided for us, not only physical life, you have brought us into the world and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, but you also continue to provide for the spiritual life and well-being of your children. We recognize that you provide all things in grace so that we can grow up, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, and we recognize that this is designed ultimately for your own eternal glory and for us to share in that eternal glory through the principle of positive volition and the principles of spiritual growth. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in order to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon will wrap up here, this shortest really of all the chapters in the book, with six specific instructions on how to live. And again, as we point out, the essentially verse 7, or at least verse 8 of this chapter, following right on through, forms the concluding section of this down through verse 8 of the following chapter. And then the epilogue provides some additional information with respect to the author of this book and the nature of how he went about his work and how he approached life. So we were mostly through the exegesis of this last night. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant. There they've translated the term tov, good, or pleasant, during the days of young manhood. These are not specific ages, of course. They would vary from person to person. But generally speaking, we would assume at some point childhood is somewhat over by the time you get to be a teenager. And then you begin, as you get to be in your later teens and on, into the realm that we might call young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that, and actually the desires there, that word desires, is literally what your eyes see, what you focus on. And each individual, as they grow up, has to recognize they have to determine what they think is important in life. They have to determine what they're going to focus on. And Solomon says at a certain level, the old wise Solomon recognizes that youth is quite fleeting, and that it does go by very quickly, and that the time to act is indeed when you're young, because the time will come, as he refers to them later here, the evil days, when one may not be so readily able to act, when one may not be readily able to pursue what they want to do, make the applications they want to make, and all of that. So it's critical for people to recognize that youth, while it can be impulsive, while it can be stupid, and it can be all those things we know, and we all probably have our horror stories of things we did in our youth that we wish we hadn't of, or we look back on now with some chagrin, things, as Paul said, of which you might now be ashamed. The fact is, we've all done them. But also, the very real fact is that that is the time when one is most prepared to act, when one is most prepared to move forward in life, when one is most prepared to take chances. And that is a time when one must spend their time at that level pursuing things that one wants. Now, this all has to be done, as we will see. Even Solomon does not offer this unqualified optimism here about just seizing life, we might say. But he qualifies it with, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. And so there's this caveat that goes with this exhortation, and these are exhortations, are essentially, again, commands. They are imperatives, or jussives, depending upon the form here, but mostly imperatives in this section, and recognize that you can do what you want, and that you have freedom. And again, anybody that advocates otherwise, that man does not have free will, or that people can't make their own decisions, or that they shouldn't be allowed to, is just simply wrong. God has established a situation where we all have choices, we all make choices, and therefore we are able to do the things we choose to do. And our life to this point has been a series of choices that we have made that have brought us to this point. And recognize, of course, that when you look at the scope and the nature of the judgment, it should be a frightening thing. This ought to slow people down at least a little bit if they give any thought to God and the fact that they are to fear God, because the judgment is an awesome thing. And if you think about it, as Jesus said, men are going to render account for every idle word they've ever spoken. Well, good grief. Which one of us is going to stand there under that sort of judgment and say we did it all right? None of us. Nobody. That's a frightening thing to even think about. The things we've said off the cuff without thinking and all that. Well, but also, obviously, as we know here, he's going to judge us for our actions, the things we pursue, the things we do. So, here's advice. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And we were actually almost through this. We were down just to really the next to last word in the Hebrew here. You've got the wow here plus the definite article and the feminine singular noun here, shakha ruth. Now, there's only one time this is used, and so it's a difficult root to trace out. Some suggest it is derived from the term that means black, and that's used, say, in Leviticus 13:31, and I believe that's in respect to it's called leprosy, but it's essentially a skin disorder, and probably even gets into the idea here of mold, if you've seen that, of course. There it's translated with the term hair. There is no black hair in it. And so that root is one of the possible roots, and there's an identical verb that means dawn. And that's used in Genesis 19:15. I believe that's where the two angels get up and leave early to head down to Funville, Sodom. No, I take that back. Okay, this is later. This is after the angels are in Sodom. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and daughter." But in either case, and at a certain level here, there's not a whole lot you can do with this. Young adulthood, and as they've translated here, the prime of life. So one might translate this the dawn of life, which would parallel the time of young adulthood, is fleeting. Now here is one of the most clear usages, not the only one, but in this book, one of the most clear usages in which the emphasis here is on hevel as transience, as temporal. as going by pretty quick, more so than just the absurdity or the vanity of something, the emptiness of it. That here, the very context here would dictate almost fleeting is the good translation here for this term. It's transient. Goes by quickly. And that's why he's going to move right into in chapter 12. And I mean, we had to break it here at some point, so I did. But this goes right into, as we'll see, the chapter division's a little unfortunate because this is directly related to the commands in chapter 11 to deal with this during the time of your youth. So, and then, of course, the last word there, hevel, our term we've seen throughout the book, vanity. Exposition, now we are ready to dive into this. The same sort of pattern that was used in the previous two verses is repeated here in our two verses. First, there is a call. There was a call to enjoy life. There should be a call to enjoy life, followed by a reminder about the fact that difficult times would be a reality. And we recognize that Solomon, even as he gives this advice, never gives it in an unqualified sense. He qualifies what he says about these things with things that people need to stop and think about. Is life all fun and games? No, he said there are days of darkness. There are days of difficulty. Is childhood the time you should do everything you want to do? Yes, but you have to counter that or balance that with the reality that God, a holy God, will judge you for it. Two, in our verses, Solomon encourages his reader to enjoy life while they are young. He then follows this advice with a somber reminder about the coming judgment. Three, as he has done often in this book, Solomon counters his assertion that the future is compromised to vanity with another positive command here to rejoice in life. As he says, everything in verse 8 that is to come shall be futility. Well, guess what? That one might say, okay, well, if it's futile, what difference does it make? Why bother living? Then he counters all that with, well, but no, you should enjoy life. You need to recognize that the time of life goes by quickly and that youth is spent and very often misspent, and that one should consider these things and think about them while they're young. If you could ever have any greater argument for somebody getting on doctrine when they're very young, this would be it. I mean, to take these verses and to really impress upon them, on a young person, 10, 11, 12, 13, 15, 18 years old, and get through to them with them. Of course, we recognize to get through to them, contingent at some level on their positive volition, their desire to hear it and understand it. So here he brings this other command in to balance this again. He seems to be almost, at some level, we might say, he's back and forth because this is the way life is. Isn't life back and forth? Aren't there days, good days, and good times and all of that, and then bad times and down times and all of that? Life isn't a static reality. It changes. It's always changing, in fact. And one never knows what might happen. One never knows what's next. And as we have seen, he has, I think, effectively proven his theory here that life is vain in and of itself. That life in and of itself in this world under the sun doesn't amount to very much. And it's not really ultimately satisfying. And this, obviously, this is one of the things that drives people to God. They come to recognize, it did me personally, in my pre-salvation state, the only reason I considered Christianity was I was becoming increasingly miserable by living my existence as I saw fit to live it. And it wasn't working out for me very well. And I thought, well, I'd better do something about this. And I had this sense, of course, that God the Holy Spirit was working on me. I didn't know who he was at the time, other than I just recognized as God, that he was working on me. And I thought, you know, and I resisted it, of course. It's the nature of people sometimes. And so my life wasn't going very well. And so as people find out, well, life can be tough, life can be hard, things might not work out, this is designed to, in a sense, push people to the fact that there is more to life than what we see and hear sometimes. And this should, of course, bring them to think about God at some level. For this advice is consistent with his enlightened carpe diem approach to life, which he has articulated a number of times previously. We have seen this essentially where he says, enjoy your life, live your life, and I call it the enlightened carpe diem approach because I think he's got doctrine behind it all, that he recognizes doctrine is an issue in all of this and not simply just grabbing life, as it were, because life in itself, as he has pointed out, is unsatisfying at many, many levels. So 3:12, I know there is nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Verse 22, same thing, and I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. For that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Answer, no one. We don't know the future. We're not privy to the future. He has pounded that point home repeatedly throughout this book. 8:15 was the next one. I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him. And so he essentially says, of course, sees life, as it were. But he still acknowledges that life's from God, that God's the author of it, that God provides it. And essentially, until one comes to grips with all this, they're really never going to understand life. They're really never going to understand God. And ultimately, deep down, they're never going to be happy. They'll go through life. Their level of what they thought was happy when they get to, say, they die as unbelievers and find out what real happiness could have been, they will say, well, geez, we blew it. And then the last one, 11:8, that we just saw, well, actually, that's our verse right now, the one before it. Let him rejoice in all them, even if he lives many years. And let him remember the days of darkness, because there are many of them. You're going to have those times. So things are going to go good and things are going to go bad. And guess what? In the middle of all of it, he says, look, God is still in control of all of this. You have to take advantage of present opportunities as they present themselves. It's wise to do so because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You may be dead and you can't do anything after you're dead. And now he's going to throw in, as we get to this here, to the very end, now he's going to throw in the coup de grace. He's going to throw in here the final trump card. Even if you don't die immediately, you're going to get old. And when you get old, guess what? You're going to be facing these kinds of things. And he will detail those. So 5, in this case, the command is addressed to the young man. The Hebrew noun bakur here is derived from the verb baker, to choose. Thus, the command is issued to choice men, those that are viewed as being in the prime of their youth. And, of course, as we know, as almost every organization that's got any sense knows, if you really want to get people, as it were, in your organization and get them squared away, the best time to do it is while they're young. People begin to accumulate many bad habits and all these kinds of things. They're not as readily trained, and they have their own ideas, and they become opinionated and set in their ways and all of that. And so, essentially, God has sort of the same idea. It's best, if one would ask, I would think, would you rather people orient to your plan when they are young? Answer, yeah. It's way easier in that regard, and it saves you a lot of wear and tear. For those who were on doctrine at a relatively young age, believe me, you have not missed any of the things that some of us have done. It hasn't been all that great a trip. Well, Jerry Garcia thought it was, but still. The fact is, so you didn't end up running around being a deadhead for 10 years before you got saved. You didn't miss anything. And all those things that people do, the things they pursue in life. And ultimately, those things don't make people happy anyway. That's the problem with it. 6, this first command is found in the Cal imperative of Samach, which means to rejoice, to be glad, or to take pleasure in something. 7, as it often is, it is followed by the inseparable preposition bait, which is used to denote the thing about which one is to rejoice, or the thing in which one is to rejoice. The thing that makes you happy. And or here in this case, it's actually more temporal. Rejoice. During your childhood. There it has a little more of a temporal feel to it, but that's fine. That's the time when one should do this. 8, the Hebrew noun, yalduth, is used only 3 times in the Old Testament. And it denotes the time when one is young or the quality of being young. It's used twice in Ecclesiastes and once in Psalms, Psalm 110:3. You guys get too warm, somebody can just raise their hand or something. Please don't shout out. I'm hot. But we can turn that. It's only about 73, so if it get too warm, let me know. I'm working here, though. Psalm 110:3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And there, that's the word youth. And it's used in our two verses, Ecclesiastes 11, 9, and 10. And 9, although the New American Standard has translated as childhood, it is used to denote a young man in the prime of his virile youth. 10, therefore, young people in the prime of life and strength, say from the late teens to the early 30s. I'm not saying you couldn't be, you know, genetically some people mature earlier. Genetically some people tend to be blessed with health and these types of things. So this could be extended. I mean, I just sort of picked a figure arbitrarily here that would seem to be what most people would understand. Most people, of course, as they approach 40, they are bemoaning the fact that they're getting old, that their youth is over, their badly misspent youth in many occasions, but that their youth is over and all of that. And the fact is, we recognize, say in the sporting realm, seriously, by the time in most athletics nowadays, by the time you're 30, you're over the hill. That most of the athletes, the world-class athletes in the prime of their life and all of that, are not much more than teenagers in many cases. Early 20s is the optimal time, early to mid-20s for many of them. And so, again, this would be the time to take advantage of it. I just, again, picked the idea of teens through early 30s because most people don't think they're old at 30, although some people begin to start thinking about it when they hit the 30. They think it's bad, but they don't think that's nearly as bad as hitting 40. And then by the time you hit 50, you just don't care anymore. It just doesn't matter. So therefore, young people in the prime of life and strength are to enjoy their youth, taking advantage of what is provided, and seizing life with the strength that is characteristic of youth. And that's another whole thing, of course. Youths are more vigorous. They are stronger. You see this, I mean, particularly you see it in the athletic realm, where by the time, again, say a football player or somebody, even is in their early to mid-30s, they're having more difficult times competing with people who are coming up who are 21, 22, 23 years old. So 11, in one sense, Solomon is simply advising his younger audience to enjoy the blessing of youth while the vigor of youth is still present. 12, Robert Kennedy defined the qualities of youth as not a time of life, but a state of mind, a temper of the will, a quality of the imagination, a predominance of courage over timidity, of the appetite for adventure over the life of ease. Now, when you get to be 40 and 50 and 60, you aren't necessarily thinking about, you know, base jumping. You know, you're not, you're more like, hand me the remote. I'm not saying you wouldn't ever do it, or that, you know, I saw that I've seen it once through, but only I wasn't paying real close attention to it. But if you've seen that movie, The Bucket List, you know, you don't typically think about taking up skydiving at 50 or 60 years old, generally speaking. People are going to take risks then. They are going to want adventure. They want to see new things, experience new things, go new places, meet new people, have new adventures, and all of that. And as you get older, guess what? That wanes. You're not as anxious to, I like my own bed. Can I take my pillow with me? If I have to go somewhere, can I take my pillow? You know, and you get to be not nearly as adventurous. You're much more happy in some cases to stay at home, to do nothing. And again, you have to fight that. That's one of the deals in old age, is fighting that increasing entropy that sets in. That makes you just less and less and less desirous of taking risks, taking chances, pursuing adventures, or even pursuing anything in that fact. And that's one of the things we'll see in chapter 12 when you get to the issue of old age. One of the things is they lose the joy of life, they lose the joy of adventure, they lose the joy of even going out of the house. And that's not good. That's no way to live. And I recognize that there's a natural cycle that works in this, and as he's going to say here, one of the things, another thing we see here, is that this deal with the youth as he moves into old age and all of that, you have the dawn of life, like say when you're a baby, and then youth, childhood, youth, middle age, old age, and all that. Isn't this just another one of those big cycles of life that God has set up that you can't do anything about? Only for us, it's always a one-way trip. It's always, you know, straight down the slide. You're not going to come back again, no reincarnation here, as a new baby and get to try it all over again. So, again, I like this quote simply because, again, I mean, I think he does have a time of life in view, but it also is a mental attitude. It's a way of looking at things. It's a quality that people have that they lose as they get older. And, I mean, really, rightly so, who wants to risk broken bones? I mean, if you break a bone when you're 20, that's one thing. It's not fun, by the way. I've broken a whole bunch of them, and it's not fun. But if you break a bone at 50, you know, you have these things, it's much more difficult to recover from. So 13, the prime of life is the time when anything seems possible. Optimism is often the norm. Energy is at its highest level, and the world may be viewed as an unexplored gift with endless possibilities. Remember when you were young, what did you want to be when you were 8? Are any of you that? Probably not. Most of us probably didn't grow up to be what we wanted to be. But you had an idea, and you had this view of life, and you were excited, and you wanted to pursue things, and you wanted to do things. Well, as you get older, unfortunately, that begins to wane. Secondarily, point 14 here, he is commanding them to rejoice during the time of youth, which is an exhortation to cultivate a proper mental attitude when one is young. And as we know from our study of the truth, that the mental attitude, unfortunately, is where all this is fought. This is where the battle occurs. And to cultivate the proper mental attitude dynamics early on is very important. It will serve you well during the latter periods of your life. And although we all live in the rapture generation, we know there's no guarantee you're going to be raptured. There are believers who have died during the rapture generation, and there will be probably right up until the day of the rapture. But that fact is, here, if one cultivates the proper mental attitude, by the time he is getting older, and he doesn't really make this explicit, but to me, it's implicit in all that he's going to say in chapter 12, when he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because there's some, although unspoken here, he doesn't go into what all is involved in this, there's some dynamic that if one does that, that it serves them well later in their life. And that if one does not, the implied thought is there's some dynamic that makes later life much more difficult if you do not cultivate these proper mental attitude dynamics. So when we hear, and we all have, you know, we all struggle, the mental attitude is really where our big struggle is, in fact, in our thinking. And if that is lined out, often everything else will follow suit. And it doesn't always, I know, but many times it will just follow suit. And so, ultimately, if one begins to cultivate these right ideas, loyalty to doctrine, faithfulness in Bible class, forgive and forget and move on, live and let live, let people do their thing. If they're positive, fine, we want them. We want to get them to maturity with every ounce of energy and zeal we have. But if they're not, fine, let them go. Let them do their thing. But ultimately, if you start developing these attitudes, and this mental attitude, and pursue this when you're young, it makes it easier when you get older at some level. I mean, I'm saying you'll never face challenges with it, because you will. There's no magic bullet I could give you or hand you. There's no magic pill. There's no magic scripture that ultimately, if I just get this right, I'll be a success. No, it's a constant, ongoing fight. And it never will be anything else. So, but if we begin to do these things, the earlier the better. But, by the way, I would also counter that with, well, it's never too late to start either. And so, while this is addressed primarily, and we know, to the younger audience, the fact is, these are things we can think about and think, you know, exactly right. Live life now. Again, we don't have yesterday and we don't have tomorrow. 15, the second command here is parallel with the first. Solomon instructs his readers by means of another jussive, which is an imperfect verb used as a command, of yatav, to be good or pleasing. 16, the verb yatav is used with the noun lave in other places. And it often means to be happy, merry, or contented. And in most of these, it's from food or drink. Now, we all know how you feel after you've had, say, you know, a couple of glasses of wine, a prime rib, a baked potato, and, you know, a glass of port and a cigar. Now that's living, see? And after that, how do you feel? Contented. Well, you might not, but I would. Judges 19:6. And here, this was kind of an exhortation for the guy to sort of relax and take it easy. So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Same, similar construction. Got the same two words. It's not the exact same construction, but uses these same two words. "And just relax and take it easy," he says. And in verse 9, "And when the man rose to go along with his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, 'Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Look, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry.'" And in this case, it was not, quote, I mean, I'm sure he would have offered him a meal, general hospitality and all that, that one would enjoy. It's also used in Ruth 3:7. Which the last time I checked is the next book. Yep, still is. "When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry." In other words, he had drank. I don't think there's any indictment here that he drank to excess and was drunk, but he drank to a point of where he felt good and everything was happy and la, la, la. He was ready to go to bed. And that's fine. That's well within the parameters of the godliness code. And so here, eating and drunk, and his heart was merry, is the same idea that we have here. And then 1 Kings 21:7 is the last one. So again, very often it's related to a good night's sleep, a good meal, good wine, that sort of thing, that causes the heart to be happy. 1 Kings 21:7. "And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.'" And that, of course, was there. And the part of his joy would be derived from, quote, this good news that he was going to get what he wanted. And generally speaking, that tends to make people happy when they find out they're getting what they want. And so Jezebel, of course, intervened for her husband and caused this poor guy to get killed so she could give her husband what he wanted. So 17, in our context, it denotes a command for the younger audience to make a conscious decision, to live life in high spirits, pun intended, to approach life with joy and contentment, and to recognize that, you know, essentially, as he's telling his younger audience, as he tells everybody in this book, it's my contention, again, that Solomon was thoroughly orthodox and that he believed life was good. But Solomon also had seen enough of life, made enough mistakes in his own life, and how much lupe Solomon had over his past and all of that. At a certain level, as a positive believer, he had to get over all that and move on and resume living again and enjoy it, back within the parameters of God's plan. And so he tells his younger audience, hey, look, there's no reason not to be content and joyous. Don't make things harder than they have to be. Life is hard enough on its own. If you cultivate the wrong mental attitudes, all you're doing is making it harder. And that is not good for you, and it's not healthy, and it's not fun. Nor, I would go even one step farther, is it the will of God? If Solomon thought this was the will of God, he's given them all the wrong advice. He doesn't intend his audience to be unhappy, I don't think. But he has to get his audience to recognize that joy and contentment and all of that comes from living again within the parameters of the boundaries of the plan of God. So point 18, Solomon elaborates further in the next portion of verse 9 as he commands his younger readers to walk in the ways of their hearts and literally in the sights of their eyes. 19, the ways of your heart refers to those things that the heart desires, the impulses that appeal to the heart and which provide a measure of satisfaction for the individual. 20, our phrase, follow your heart, expresses a similar concept. When one is willing to take his cues from his own internal direction and conscience. And for each individual at a certain level, we have to recognize that's different for all of us. There are things you enjoy, things you like, things that trip your trigger that don't do a damn thing for me. And then just vice versa, there are things I like that probably don't do anything for you. And you recognize that this is a very individualized thing because people have different desires. People want different things. And you have to, and a part of growing up is just to allow people, all right, if you want, all right, if you're within the boundaries, the parameters of God's plan, and you like this, I don't have any problem. That's a part of the law of love, is to live and let live, let people do what they want to do. As long as it's within the boundaries of the godliness code and all of that. You can't just let people run rampant, obviously. Now, no shepherd worth his salt would do that with any group of sheep. But the fact is, many things appeal to some people, other things appeal to other people. And so one is wise, of course, okay, if you want to do something, and you're 25 years old, and you got the money and the time and the energy, why not go do it? There's nothing lost. You know, unless obviously if you're base jumping and your chute doesn't open, well, that's going to be a problem. Ultimately, other than that, you know, how often does that happen? I mean, even we saw it today. We were talking about it before class. You see, air travel's fairly safe, but there are those times when, you know, things don't go according to schedule. So again, one has to be willing sometimes. And this gets into trusting yourself. Why does he counsel his younger audience to trust themselves? Because as you go through life, you're going to have to learn to trust yourself to make good decisions. And I think God is obviously working through providential means, through circumstances, through his spirit, through whatever level you take his word in, and all of these, to give your heart the clues that you need to effectively live. And so one can be, and this shocked me the first few times I read this, not just now, but I mean even years back. As I was looking at certain things, and I thought to myself, boy, this is just the opposite of what I probably would have said to him. Sit down, mind your P's and Q's, and don't have any fun. Well, Solomon counsels just the opposite. And he's way wiser than me, so I'm going to go with him. But again, as we're going to see, he qualifies this. It's not unqualified here. 21, along with being willing to trust oneself and go where the heart may lead, Solomon also suggests that his readers follow what the two eyes see. 22, this focuses on those external things that may stimulate the younger person. Those things that arouse a desire that one would seek to pursue and fulfill. So people see things they like. All right, let's say you're a young man, 22. What do you see that you like? Girls, young girls. Well, anybody that's ever been a young man knows I'm right. And so, okay, so, but now, and here this would get into, this would be one of the issues. Well, should you pursue women? Well, yeah, I guess. I don't see him removing them from the equation here, the things you see. And obviously there are like details and things that you see that you want, you know, whether it's a vase or, you know, a car or whatever now, a chariot in that day, you know, and all that. And he says, you know, if you see some things you want and it's within your ability to go after it, he counsels you to go after it. Now, obviously, when it comes to, say, females, and the thing, opposite would be true for women, you can pursue men and boys can pursue girls. But very often, God can shut all that down real simply because the girl may not be interested. So it doesn't make any difference if you want to pursue her. And she may be very delightful in your eyes. How many of you are 21 years old or, you know, saw beautiful girls? Oh, there weren't any. Yeah, okay, yeah, there were. There were lots of them. But as you find out, of course, beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. So do you pursue all of them? No. You can, I suppose, according to all this, but certain of these things will get shut down naturally. Now, Solomon doesn't deal with all that, but we recognize that look, God has ways of working in people's lives to where if they're pursuing something wrong, he can shut it down. He can jam it. And obviously the young person will have to be smart enough to figure out, well, this isn't working. Whatever it is, some pursuit he went after that just didn't work out. So 23, while Solomon does not explicitly express it, he recognizes that the things that appeal to the hearts and the eyes of a young person in the prime of life may be appropriate or they may be inappropriate. Now, he doesn't get into all of that right now because it's not germane to his argument. His argument is that life is fleeting, youth goes by quickly, you better live it up while you can. And again, he's still going to balance all that with, yeah, but you better recognize God will judge you. But you better take this to heart because the years are going to come when you're not able to do this any longer. And that it's not going to work out for you as it did when you were young. You don't have the energy, you don't have the money, you don't, you know, you have, as you get older, you always think, I always did, I'm sure all of us did when we were childish. You think, oh, I can't wait till I get old, so I then I'll be my own boss and nobody will tell me what to do. How's that worked out for you? Hadn't? Yeah, it didn't work out for me either. No, you got bosses in the world, you got life. You know, nobody's free from authority. But when you're young, maybe you think, oh, I'm going to be free from authority. I'll be on my own. I'll be calling my own shots. Well, yeah, if you don't have a God above you, or a boss, or if, you know, if you're married, a husband, or if you're a child, parents, yeah, sure. Well, 24, those things that appeal to a younger person who may be impulsive, may be something that will prove to be beneficial and satisfying. That's the thing, we don't know. And at a certain level, this is why you have to let people live their lives. And again, I would counsel them to live your lives within the boundaries of God's plan. But nobody's going to do that perfectly either, so what are you going to do? So on the other hand, those younger impulses may lead to something that is less than satisfying, or even destructive. People get involved in the wrong thing sometimes because their eyes saw it and they went after it. And they get involved in things that could actually do them in. Now that's obviously not healthy. And that's why I think Solomon counters the last part of this here, is to put all this into perspective. Okay, but you've got to have a standard for what it is you're going to pursue. And that standard had better get back to God and His plan, because He is the one ultimately to whom you will answer. So 25, that is the purpose of the last portion of the verse, which is designed to moderate the advice to pursue whatever actions that one may choose to pursue. And if you isolate it on the first part of the verse, and you didn't have the last part of the verse, you would say, well, Solomon's just basically telling people to just run and do whatever they feel like doing. Well, he is. But his whole point is only because youth goes by so quick. He's not saying do it in an unqualified fashion. He's saying, okay, I'm going to qualify this now. So 26, this is the fourth of the commands in this verse, which is expressed in the imperative of the verb yada, know. This verb has the nuance of to know, to figure out, or to recognize something. And it's generally used, not exclusively, but generally it's used of knowledge gained by the senses. So we might say here, recognize would be better. That's kind of one of the modern day. You better recognize. Oh, I recognize. You better recognize that God is going to judge you. And that ought to strike a certain amount of fear into your senses. It ought to strike a certain amount of fear into your heart. But people tend very often, of course, to soften this down, the idea of the fear of God. They want to soften it down to, well, you got to respect God. Well, I think it says fear him. I know what fear means. Fear means being afraid, right? Like your plane's going down. You know that what fear is now? Okay, God said, you better feel that way about me at some level. You better recognize who I am and all of that. And as Solomon has already pointed out in his book in chapter 5, God is not one to be trifled with anyway. He does not take delight in fools. So keep your vows, as he would say. You know, keep your word. So again, people want to soften this down, but recognizing the judgment, I don't know. I mean, I be real honest with you. I probably experience fear on a daily or weekly basis as I consider some of the issues of God's plan. I mean, it is legitimate fear. You can't soften it down and say, well, it's just your healthy respect. No, it's fear. I know the difference. You know, I got a healthy respect for wasps. Stay away from them. I fear God. There's a big difference. God has a lot more capability to do damage to me than a wasp does. And I mean, I got stung by a wasp as a kid. Got stung right on the edge of my eyelid. Like that for 3 or 4 days. And, and it hurt. Hurt like hell. Really hurt. But if that was all God could do to me, if that was all I had to fear, well, I wouldn't be quite as afraid. Now, would I? Well, probably not. So 27 here, in this case, the recognition does not come from the physical senses. In this case, knowing that God will ultimately judge your actions comes from the source of revelation. Now, this is where Solomon never makes any distinction in this book. He'll talk as he goes through the whole book, and he writes, and he tells you what he's thinking and all of that. How does he know God's going to bring you to judgment for all your actions? That must be only because of revelation. God must have revealed that. But it's clearly revealed in the Old Testament. This was not new news in Solomon's day, much as it is not new news in our day to anybody that's even read the Bible in a cursory fashion. You can see that what God intends to judge people, he's made that pretty plain. And how he's going to judge them and when, Solomon's not concerned with that. He's not concerned with when this is all going to happen. He just knows it's a reality. And the spiritual reality here of knowing that God's going to judge you is designed to temper your choices when you're young. That would be the ideal world. And again, as we study this, all of us came to doctrine in different ways and at different times in our life. Like, I got saved when I was 21, but it was another 5 or 6 years before I got with the truth. I mean, the truth taught at a level that was sufficient to get a believer going. So we all came in different ways. And it would be all nice if we all had this, you know, together when we were 15 or 16, but we didn't. So now all we can do is take this and recognize, okay, well, this is still sound advice. And even if I'm 35 or 40 or 45 or 50 or 55 or 120, I mean, probably 120, you're not going to pursue much. But if you're, you know, I look at this now and what this says to me is if I've got the energy to do something and if I want to do it and God has provided for it and it's not a violation of God's plan, I'm free to do it. And that to me is very liberating to know that God's not, okay, you're in this box and you can't do anything. And what I found is that living under the mighty hand of God is that while the niche may not be, you know, expansive, I probably don't travel. Seriously, I probably don't travel any further than from here to my house, to my job, and back. Generally speaking, I live a very, very simple life. And I mean so simple that, you know, I look at it and I think, can I use less gas? Probably not, unless I get a, you know, more fuel-efficient vehicle. But the point is, I don't feel confined. I feel free. I feel that I can do whatever I want. And that is indeed what freedom is, isn't it? What does it say there in Galatians 5:1? Remember that it was for freedom that Christ set you free? Don't become enslaved again to another yoke of bondage. Now, in that context, I know he's talking about legalism. But just knowing that, you know, hey, what all do you really need in life to be happy? It's not very much. Now, when you're young, of course, you think, I got to have this and this and this and this. And some people never outgrow this. They're just essentially grown-up children. They never outgrow it. But as you grow and as you learn and as you humble yourself under God's plan, I have found that it's liberating, not confining. So, again, this idea that God's going to judge me, well, yeah, does that temper what I do? Sure. Do I still perfectly live a sinless existence? No. It'd be nice if I could say I did, but I don't and I can't. I know enough doctrine to know that I can't. But I do recognize, you know, there's a fear of God, you know, hammering you. I mean, I have it. I'm assuming all of you have it. And that is to be cultivated, to keep before you that God's going to judge you. And not as a motivation to make you just fearful, but to me, knowing all this stuff, while it's a little scary, is still liberating. Because number one, I know I can trust God's judgment. God's not going to judge me wrongly. He can't. And so essentially, I know that ultimately, whatever I have coming to me, God will figure all that out, and it'll be by grace, and it'll be under his righteousness and all of that. So I don't have any sense that, oh, geez, I've got to figure all this out and know exactly what I've got. I don't know. We'll see at the judgment at a certain level. And that, again, ought to still strike fear into you and temper your actions at some times. So 28, in effect, this piece of advice is the most far-reaching of the imperatives that Solomon uses in this section. Since this knowledge is to pre-exist any choices and is designed to aid the believer in avoiding those things that are not compatible with God's plan. Essentially, he says here, follow, blah, 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 do this, rejoice, follow. These essentially would be, we would translate them sort of as present imperatives. Do this, but it's advice for the future. Do this in the future. The idea here, you know, do it now and keep doing it. But the idea here is before all that, kind of a, for lack of a better term, sort of an aorist participle. Prior to that, you better recognize, because this precedes the action of the main verb. Recognize, yet know. And you better figure this out first. This better be your fundamental groundwork, in fact, as you make your decisions. he says. This should pre-exist the decisions that you make, the knowledge that God's going to judge me for what I do. So again, this is designed to aid the believer in avoiding those things that are not compatible with God's plan. 29, if one bears in mind the fact that God will ultimately pass judgment on the things he does, he may then choose to avoid those things that would bring retribution on him. And we certainly know that God's commands are relatively simple. I mean, there's really only two of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you could just do those two right, you're golden. That's all it really takes to live the Christian life. Of course, given the nature of the STA and the fallen world and all that, we recognize that even these two are difficult. But they can be done. And they're not complicated. Essentially, you could boil the Bible down really to that. As one of the guys, I don't remember who it was, but one of them, as he talked to Jesus and asked him, you know, what is the greatest commandment? He said, well, how do you see it? He said, yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can do those things, you're doing pretty well. That's really all it takes. So again, if one bears in mind that God will ultimately pass judgment on the things he does, he may then choose to avoid those things that would bring retribution on him. I know sometimes the fear of God has stopped me from doing something I wanted to do under my STA. I mean, I didn't say he always did. If he did, I'd never sin. That'd be nice. But he doesn't always do that. But the fear of God ought to be something that we consider, certainly. Well, 30, Solomon does not carefully indicate whether or not the judgment is one that occurs in time, or if he is referring to the final judgment after one's life is over. He just says God will bring you to judgment for all these things. He doesn't say when, where, how, or why. He just says he will. This is just a stated fact. Well, 31, from what Solomon says in this context, it would seem that he has the final judgment in view. Because this context is not very far removed from the end of the book. And that's in 12:14. God will bring every act to judgment. Whether everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so this would appear to be acts. I would understand this as a future judgment rather than a judgment in time. Although Solomon, again, doesn't make necessarily explicit in that. So one couldn't rule out divine discipline and judgment in time from this verse. But the question becomes, what is Solomon getting at? And I think he's getting at the final judgment. So the rest of this, however, he has already made it clear that temporal judgment may come on account of certain actions. As he, there in chapter 5, verse 6, where he's talking to those people about their attitude towards God. And not to be too familiar, as it were, and to fulfill what you say you'll do before God. This is where you got to watch your mouth, and because of the nature of vows and all that. And your yes is supposed to be yes, and your no should be no. And God may force you to live up to your words. And I have no complaints at this point, but I remember back when I was young and naive and stupid at a certain level, and I said, look, I don't really care what I have. I just want to be able to teach positive volition. I don't care if it's 1, 2, 10, or whatever. I'll just teach a handful if I have to. So here we are. Two handfuls. So God may make you live up to your words. Now, I'm not complaining, because I consider teaching any positive volition to be the privilege that it is. But the fact is, as he points out here, don't let your speech cause you to sin and say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And clearly there the judgment's temporal. It's getting nailed in time for that. He doesn't talk about some future unexplained judgment at that point. He says he'll crush your life right in front of you if you're not watching it. And so, but God takes all this very seriously, again. And so, as you go through life, I mean, again, if you look at this and you carefully consider all that the Bible says, and you stack it all up, how many of us have ever talked too fast without thinking to hear something through? Well, there's more hope for a fool than you. Oh, bummer. How many of us have ever have been angry with no good reason? Anger resides in the bosom of fools. Oh, Well, let's see. How many have ever uttered a careless or idle word? Well, know that all idle words will be brought into judgment. Well, these ought to be frightening things. These ought to cause us to focus and say, hey, yeah. Boy, I'm not. And this also is very good in that first, it works towards your humility. This is designed, obviously, to put things in perspective for us. And if one really understands things, I think humility is not all that hard to come up with. If you recognize the nature of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, and all of that, and the fact that he's going to judge everybody, now who are you again? I'm Job. You know, I love Job's response there when God comes at him too. Oh, who is this that darkens words without knowledge? Nobody. You wouldn't want to be in Job's shoes that day. Look at God. No, it's in God. You know, Job, poor Job, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes that day. But have you ever challenged God and said something stupid to him? Oh, God, I'm sick of this. I wish you'd just kill me. Ever gotten that point? I've done it. Thankfully, he didn't. I wouldn't be alive to tell you the story. But he didn't. Thank goodness God is also, in all of these things, God is patient and kind and merciful and all those things. So you have to balance all this. But the idea here is it doesn't, very often, I don't find too many verses that tell you, recognize God's mercy. I mean, we know about it. We're exhorted to know about it. But the commands to fear God are far more numerous. Far more numerous than commands about love God, even, is to fear him. Well, 32, and it's one of the things in Corinth, as you get into this, too, one of the things, and as John talks about in his first epistle there, he makes this statement, perfect love casts out fear. And it doesn't mean that you'll lose the fear of God, but what it does mean is that the fear of God won't become your primary motivation when serving God. That we, as you grow and as you learn, you should have a natural response toward God of love, of great gratitude, a gratefulness, and all that for all that he's done in your life and the nature of grace and all the things that we have. And that becomes more of a motivation than just strict fear. Although, we have many motivations to serve God, as we know. Love, fear, reward. There are a number of motivations to serve God. But all of them have to be kind of kept sort of in perspective here. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we will stop there, wrap this up. Sunday you will need before you, and the only reason I didn't put it in chapter 11 was I didn't want to do a whole nother page. So you'll need the doctrine of happiness, which we will do at the beginning of chapter 12, and I sent out the notes today for the first 12 pages of chapter 12 as well. Thank you, Father, for this time together to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.